Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for waking us this morning, for the gift of life, of breath. We thank you that you are the giver of all good things. And we thank you that you've given us your word that we may hear of your Son. And so, Lord, we pray as we just look at it together now that you would renew our vision of Jesus. We pray, Father, that he would loom larger in our minds. We pray that we would glory in his holiness. And we pray, Father, that we might be transformed by that knowledge. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a dangerous world. The dangers come at us from all circles, and you will have noticed in recent weeks a new danger. I'm speaking, of course, of Pokemon. People walking down the street just blindly running into you. Driving their cars, looking at, oh. Do you know, last week there were two Canadians arrested in Montana. They were following a Pokemon and accidentally crossed the border into the state. They weren't quite as stupid as the two guys in California who accidentally walked off the edge of a cliff. I kid you not. How is it that we can be so focused on some kind of thing that's this close that we miss the world around us? How is that possible? How is it possible that this reality can be so absorbing that we miss the important things right in front of our noses? How is it that we can be so absorbed that we miss the world? So absorbed that we lose perspective on what is real and what is important? How is it? Well, it's easy, really. It's easy. And it's not just a Pokemon problem, really, is it? So we can do the same things even in ministry, can't we? We can become so absorbed with what's right in front of us that we miss the world. Even that we miss the glory, the wonder of Jesus because we're so focused on what we're doing. See, it's a risk for us, and that's what Mission Awareness Week, to be honest, is all about. It's a chance to look up, to lift our gaze beyond what's right in front of us and see what God is doing in the world. Because if we don't, we're going to look pretty silly, aren't we? As we stumble down the stairs or run into things. As in our ministry, we flounder by missing the most important things. Erastus is a mate of mine in Namibia. Erastus is just a little bit younger than me. He grew up in Namibia, which was one of the hot spots in the Cold War. What that means is that the West was funding South Africa and arming them to drive north to meet the communist scourge coming down from Angola, funded by the communist bloc, armed to the teeth as well. And there they clashed on the border of what is now the northern border of Namibia for most of my mate Erastus's growing up. Most of the time that I was in school, this war raged. And you can imagine that people were scared. I mean, people had plenty of reason to be scared. During the day, the South African army would come into the villages looking for anyone who might be a terrorist. And at night, SWAPO would come into the villages looking for anybody who might have been a snitch. And both groups would kill or carry away those they suspected. It's a terrifying place to live. And Erastus grew up scared, but that actually wasn't the thing that scared him most. When Erastus went to school, the school teachers would often have their machine guns leaning up against the desk as they taught class. Anyone who's been a teacher and wondered about how you keep a classroom it tends to keep people quiet. But Erastus was not scared of that. What was he scared of? Well, every year, people would grow sick and die. Some years, there would be so much rain, there would be floods and people would drown. Other years, there would be no rains and the crops would fail and people would starve. And all of it was because the ancestors weren't happy. That's what he was afraid of. In the dead of night, the Tokoloshes would come, wreaking mayhem and havoc and causing pain. These spirit beings that could be guided by the whim of a witch doctor. A witch doctor who could be paid by somebody who didn't like you. That's what Erastus was afraid of. And the only way to get rid of these Tokoloshes was to go and do and pay whatever the witch doctor asked in order to conquer that power. It's terrifying. It's terrifying to live up, to live in a place like that. And 25 years later, the war is over, but many in Namibia still live in fear. There is no peace, and the terrors of night are real and horrible and frightening. And I wonder if, as you heard the Bible read out just a moment ago, I wonder if you heard just how good the good news is. Have a look with me again, Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or down in verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the kind of fear that Erastus grew up living in, the kind of fear that dominates life, not just for Namibians, but really for many, many people all around the world, that kind of fear has been defeated in the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of fear that the Colossians lived in at the time Paul wrote, and it is still normal around the world for those who don't know Jesus. Now, the president of Namibia and his wife, a couple of years ago, they were getting on a plane to go on a state visit. I can't remember where they were going, but as they were just about to step onto the plane, a swarm of bees came around. So disturbed were they by this swarm of bees that they cancelled the presidential visit. Nobody was stung. The reason they gave the media was the spirits did not want us to travel that day. And the next day in the newspapers, you know what happened? Everybody congratulated them on their wise decision. The entrapment of power of the spiritual beings is awful. Is awful. Life without Jesus is terrifying. The president and his wife both have doctoral degrees from Western universities. Both regularly go to church. But the terror of the spirit beings is awful. Life without Jesus is terrifying. Now, here in Australia, we don't generally have that kind of awareness of the spirit world around us at all, do we? You don't have to spend long, though, talking to somebody who is dying to realise that that fear is never far away. The fear never goes away, even if we don't talk about the spirit world. I'm spending time at the moment visiting a relative who's very ill in hospital. Around him, other patients have come and gone, not all have got better. And the fear is palpable in that place. So we congratulate ourselves as sophisticated societies that we don't believe in those kind of spiritual forces. Well, I don't know how sophisticated it is. Not believing in icebergs wouldn't have helped the people on the Titanic. Not believing in cancer doesn't improve your survival rates. It's not a matter of what you believe, it's what's true. What's true, what's real. And what's real is that life without Jesus is terrifying, whether we recognise it or not. Life without Jesus is terrifying, but the good news brings the light of hope into a dark world. Look with me at how good this good news is. That fundamental human fear that things are going on, that I don't understand and are beyond my control, that animistic fear that's in the world, this morning in God's word, he says, that's right. That's right. There are things going on which you don't understand and which you certainly can't control. That's absolutely right. The good news is that no matter how big they are, no matter how big our fears are, no matter how big the spiritual forces are, Jesus is bigger. And Jesus has defeated. As a policeman, one of my least favourite parts of my job was going to domestic disputes. I went to a domestic dispute one day in Matraville. We're called to a loud fight. There was a very angry man there. Now, most people, when the police turned up, just quietened down and we resolved things. This guy was not going to be one of those guys. He was furious that we were now in his home. And so I began sizing up the situation. I thought, this guy is bigger than I am. I thought, I'm working with a young lady who's just come out of the academy. Things are not good. I looked around. All around the walls of his lounge room were plastered martial arts posters. I could feel the fear rising. So I looked at my partner, wondering who should take the lady out and who should stay with this guy. And I decided this time it would be me. And so I stepped between him and his girlfriend. And life got very hectic. And I turned to my partner and in a very calm voice, I assure you, I said, get some help. We bounced around. The furniture's breaking. I start to hear sirens in the distance. And it's amazing at times like these things go slowly and you have time to think about more than you would expect you had time. And so I started thinking about all the people who work in the police stations around me. And I started thinking, I wish I could pick who was in that car. I wish I could pick who was going to come through the door next. And I started to build up in my mind my ideal list of people still bouncing around. And as I was thinking about this, the room went dark as the light from the door was blocked by my new best friend, Al Connor, who was very imaginatively named Big Al, blocks the entire light from the doorway. He walked in, hands like baseball mitts, legs like ham. He walks in and immediately this other fella just went limp. So you don't fight with that. When you recognise what you're up against, you just stop. And Al's big, but Jesus is bigger. This is the point. When you get a vision for the power of the Lord Jesus, you know he is bigger and you know that the evil powers are wasted, are beaten, are defeated. Verses 15 to 20, we see that Jesus is the master of creation and also the master of the new creation. Just want to look at those two things for you. The master of creation, in verse 15, two ways in which that's described. He is the image of the invisible God. See, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus says, look at me, now you've seen him. He's the exact representation of God. Anyone who wants to know what God is like looks to Jesus. So we're all made in the image of God, but sin has so distorted that image that it's only when we look at Jesus we see the image of God unsullied by sin. He is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, which is, of course, not to say he's the first thing born in creation. Anyone who takes time to read on to verse 16 can see it can't mean that because Jesus created all things himself. Now, the firstborn is the way of talking about Jesus' inheritance, about his rule, his power, his ownership, his control over all creation. It is his. He is the firstborn. I really enjoyed evangelism in Namibia because I'm lazy. And in Namibia, it's easy. I had a running bet going for years that I could talk about religion before the taxi driver could get to third gear. And for years, it's easy. It's so easy. People are so conscious of God and of religion. It's easy to talk about God. My whole time in Namibia, I never had to convince somebody that there was a creator. Okay, the question just doesn't occur. The evidence from creation is so overwhelming, why would you bother asking? The challenge is, who is that creator? How does that creator relate to me? What difference does it make to me? That's where the real rub of evangelism comes. And so it is with us. It's not about talking about God in some kind of esoteric way. It's naming the Lord Jesus. That's when the gospel begins to be proclaimed. So who is this creator? Jesus, the firstborn. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things are created by him. Jesus is the creator in that sense. When God created the world, it was through Jesus or by Jesus that he did it. All things are created for him. That is, Jesus is the source and the goal of all creation. If you've ever wondered why God created a world like this, why God created you, why you and I are here, why? The answer is Jesus. It is for Jesus. He is the goal of creation. He's the reason for creation. And thirdly, beyond being the creator and the reason for creation, he's also the one who sustains creation, who holds it all together. Without the Lord Jesus, this world would have spun into oblivion years ago. Every moment we enjoy in this life is a gracious gift from the one who holds all life in his hand. My students over the last years have taught me to begin each day thanking God for waking us up, standing us up, and giving us breath. It's a good reminder, isn't it? Nothing comes but from the gracious hand of God. All things are sustained by the Lord Jesus. He is the master of creation. But he's also the master of the new creation in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. Now, I don't know what your church is like, and perhaps it doesn't feel like this, but church is one of the very few things that happens on both sides of glory. After the return of Jesus, still church. Now, I hope we'll see some changes. But the gathering around God is one of the things that is relevant now and then. And of course, our gatherings now are modelled on the reality, the eschatological, the heavenly reality of gathering around God. And it's Jesus who is the head of that. He is the head of the church, not just here and now, but all over the world and right throughout eternity as well. And so any pope or bishop or priest or pastor who wants to convince people otherwise is a fool. Well, no, it's not that they're a fool. They're liars. They're deceivers. They're evil. Jesus is the head of the church. And as we gather, and when we gather in our churches, we need to work out ways to give that expression. How is it that Jesus is the head of this gathering? How is it that I signal and confirm for all here that I too submit to Jesus? It's one of the reasons why it's a good habit to get into, to invite critique based on the word, to invite people to question what we say, to sit under the word with them. That's why it's important. Jesus is also, we're told, the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. The firstborn here, the same kind of idea we saw before, that he is the inheritor of all life beyond death. His resurrection marked the beginning, but it's not just that Jesus is the first one through the gate. Everything on the other side of the gate is his. He is the firstborn. It's his and he is in control. Paul goes on to expand to show us how it is that Jesus is in control, that he is supreme, that he is the master of the new creation. He is that because firstly he is fully God himself. He's supreme because he is God. There's lots of people who will talk about Jesus. The people I'm visiting in a hospital are very happy to talk about Jesus as one of the wise teachers, as one of the prophets even, as one of... And the point is, he's not one of anything. He's the one. He's fully God. And because of that, he demands our full allegiance. He is the master of the new creation. He's the master of the new creation because he's fully God, but secondly also because he is the peacemaker, the reconciler. I want you to notice something here. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but it's not something I talk about a lot, and it's not something I've noticed a lot. But look here at verses 19 and 20. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What does it mean to say that Christ has reconciled all things on earth and in heaven through Jesus' blood shed on the cross? See, it's much bigger than just saying that Jesus reconciled believing Christians. It's all things, things in heaven and on earth, all things. It's believers and unbelievers. It's Satan and all the powers of hell have been reconciled to God. How is that possible? Well, there's two ways that peace comes about. Peace either comes about as the two warring parties agree to terms, or peace comes about when the one party crushes the other. So every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. Some will bow to Jesus as the Lord they love. Others will bow to Jesus because their knees have been broken. But everyone will bow. And he has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth through his blood shed on the cross. So the war continues, the battle looms, many people still won't submit to Jesus now. But the demonic powers, the evil, the things we fear, the terrors of the night have been defeated. The decisive battle was won. Do you hear how good the good news is? There is nothing that we could fear that is bigger than Jesus. Nothing more powerful. Nothing can stand between him and his work of reconciling all things to God. For those who live in the fear of the Tokoloshes and the witch doctors, the powers, the principalities, the terrors of the night, the message is no. Jesus has brought peace. There is nothing left to fear now. So the gospel is a call to surrender to this King. And this is news that must be proclaimed. This is news that must go out. It's the news that took the Colossians from death to life, from darkness to light in verses 12 and 13. It's the news that makes the difference. If you just glance at verse 6, working backwards from there, it's through hearing and understanding the gospel in verse 6 that they become aware of the hope of heaven in verse 5, which is where their faith and love sprang from. In verse 4, and that's what people noticed. But it was the gospel that did that. What Paul thanks God for in verses 3 to 8, he prays for that it may continue in verses 9 and 10. And I wonder if you see there the chain reaction that goes on. That as we grow in our knowledge of God, we do that in order to live a life worthy of God. And the more we live a life worthy of God, the better we know God. In order to live a life worthy of God, that we know God better and live a... Well, you see the point? Does that describe your time at college? That the more you know God, the more you are spurred on, transformed to live a life worthy of Him, that you may know Him better and be further transformed. Like a good Australian, I've been talking about me and us the whole way through, but we know it was the Colossians originally. And the point of the gospel is that it's a gospel for the whole world. We always slip into thinking about me and us, but it's the gospel for the world. It's the gospel that the world needs to hear. So often we live with that focus just in front of our nose. It's like the people playing Pokemon Go. You see them kind of wandering around. You think, you just look so foolish. Why don't you look up? There's a world out there. But it's like that with us, isn't it? And we need to look up and see that this good news is not something we can just keep to ourselves and our friends. It's the gospel for the world. Maybe every time we see somebody with one of those, he's walking along with their cell phone, however it's working out, you see somebody wandering along about to bump into someone, maybe it's just a cue for us to go, oh, I wonder if, have I slipped into that again? Is that how I'm living, even if my phone's in my pocket? Is that how I'm living? Just notice with me the lengths that Paul went to in this passage to make sure we got the point that it was for all of the world. It's all of creation. And the gospel must be proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Intentionally committing to pray for another part of the world is a great way of breaking down that selfishness, of lifting your gaze. By praying for another place, you get into a habit of intentionally lifting that gaze. There's a big world map in the foyer on the wall downstairs, and on your way out this morning, you'll be given a little dot. I'd encourage you to think about where on that map you might like to focus your prayers for the next weeks, months, years. Is there a place that you particularly want to pray for? And we can use that as a visual reminder and encouragement to one another every time we're hanging around in the morning tea area to think it's the whole world. Let's pray for the whole world. Because life without the Lord Jesus is terrifying. But the good news brings the light of hope into a world of darkness. My mate Erastus graduated from Bible College, where I used to teach, and for the last 5 years, he's been an evangelist along the coast of Namibia. And he goes from slum town to slum town, sharing the light of the gospel that brings hope into darkness. He's been through all sorts of things, but his life is transformed and he no longer fears. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Is that your story? So that's Erastus's story. That's my story. The ones who were alienated, who were enemies, who were living in fear or doubt or shame, now reconciled, now at peace with the God of the universe. Do you hear how good the good news is? The good news that brings the light of hope into a world of darkness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for all good things, and most chiefly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He is the Master of creation and the new creation. He is the one to whom everyone and everything will submit. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us the grace to submit now, to live our lives for the glory of him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.